want to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Be a little bit of an unusual message tonight, but I trust it'll be a blessing to you. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read for our text this evening the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm excited about some of the things I'm going to share with you this evening and trust they'll be a blessing to you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1, we'll begin reading as our text. The Scripture says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Heavenly Father, would you meet with us tonight? Would you encourage our hearts with this great hero of the past? I pray, Heavenly Father, as we consider the great cloud of witnesses that are all around us, as we consider the great heritage that we have as independent Baptists, Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you've given to us, and yet we realize with that privilege comes a tremendous responsibility. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to take that matter seriously. We pray that you'd burden our hearts that we might be witnesses for you in a lost and dying world that desperately needs the gospel. And Heavenly Father, we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You know, tonight there's basically two schools of church history. Now, I'm going to do my best to make this as interesting as possible tonight, but I want you to understand that history is really important. And when you begin to study about church history, there's two different schools of thought. One of the schools of thought says that the Roman Catholic Church was the original church that was established by Jesus Christ. And from the Roman Catholic Church, then other groups have sprung out as they became corrupt. And so there is that particular school of church history. The majority of Bible colleges that you will go to in our country tonight will teach that particular theory of church history. They will tell you, for instance, that Baptists did not have their beginning until sometime in the country of England in the 1600s, and that before that time there were really no Baptists. They just sprang out of the Reformation just like everyone else. There is another school of church history which looks at something called the Trail of Blood. And it says that there always has been a group of believers, of like-minded assemblies that have gathered together who were always separate from the Roman Catholic Church, who trace their lineage, their history, their heritage all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. And there are those who say today that we can with assurance say that we do not come out of the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, that's the school of thought that I come from. I thank God that independent Baptists do not have to trace their heritage back through the corrupt Roman Church. And understand with me tonight, I don't mean anything against. I know lots of people who are Roman Catholics, some very dear people, but understand with me the heresies of that church. And that church is spoken about in the book of Revelation. God has not changed the way that He has spoken about the great whore or the harlot who will be the church of the last times during the tribulation period. And so God has not changed any of His thinking about any of that. And I'm thankful tonight that we can say, praise God, we do not come out of that organization and have to trace our heritage back. Now understand that all religious organizations practically that are in existence today that call themselves Christian trace their heritage back through the Roman Catholic Church. You all understand that? For instance, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He came out of the Roman Catholic Church to establish the Lutheran Church. John Calvin was a Roman Catholic, and he came out of that, and he established his Reformed Church there in Scotland. And we could go on and on with all of the other Reformers. They came out protesting the excesses and the abuses of Rome, and we praise God for the stands that they took. We praise God for what happened in our world as a result of that. But I want you to understand with me tonight, there always have been Baptists who preached the gospel faithfully. They've not been well known. They've been known by other names such as Anabaptists and Donatists and Paulicians and all sorts of other types of monikers that were attached to them. But we're thankful that we can trace our heritage back through the centuries all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our country, there are two schools of religious thought. One of those schools is, well, it doesn't really matter because all the Baptists just came out of the Reformation, and so it doesn't really matter about our American Baptist history. And then there's the school of thought that says there really is a difference about American Baptist history. I want you to understand that God has put his hand on our country and has used our country in a very special way up to this point, I believe largely because of the missionary emphasis of the Baptist churches in this country. You understand that there was a time when this country was known as a Baptist country because there were so many Baptist churches, and it's not like that anymore, but there were many of them who were faithfully proclaiming and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul writes here in the book of Hebrews, and he says in Hebrews chapter 12, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Of course, the context of Hebrews 12 is Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. And Paul is saying, look, we've had these who've gone before us. We've had these believers who have suffered for the cause of Christ. Those who have been great heroes of the faith, and because of their example, we are expected to live in their shadow, if you will, and live up to their example and do something for the cause of Christ and be inspired by what God used them to do. It's interesting that at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, there's a lengthy portion of Scripture regarding those who are unknown. They're not named by the Scripture, but God knows who they are. They were tortured. They were imprisoned. They were sawn asunder. Their families were torn apart. All manner of evil was done to them for the cause of Christ. And I want you to understand that's why Baptist heritage is known as the Trail of Blood, because down through the history of Baptist churches, they have been persecuted for preaching the gospel. A lot of that persecution came from the Roman church. They try to cover that history up, but understand you cannot take that away. That is written in the history books. It is written in blood in the history of independent Baptist churches. And there were those who were hunted down like dogs. You ought to read some of the accounts of the Valdenses and how they were hunted down, how they would chase thousands of them into caves, and then they would set fire to the mouth of those caves, and they would literally suffocate all of the people who had gone into those caves. They would suffocate them to death. And for what crime? For claiming to preach the Word of God and refusing to submit themselves to Catholic baptism and Catholic dogma. That's why they were killed by the thousands, why their blood was shed, why their infant children were taken and smashed on the rocks, why their women were destroyed and mutilated and mistreated and all manner of things. All of this because they said, we believe God and we're going to stand on His Word. I want you to understand that those are facts of history. That's not something that's fabricated. But we have a great heritage in our country of some great Baptist preachers who have stood for the truth. One of those men, and we have a painting up here tonight. It's the latest of the paintings that we want to highlight. And the reason we have these is because we want to keep these individuals before the eyes of our congregation and remind folks that we have some great heroes. This is one of the unsung heroes of our faith, of those who are our brethren. Mr. John Clark. You know, many people don't even know who John Clark is. Do you realize that John Clark is one of the most formative names in the history of our country? Not just in Baptist circles, but in the history of our country. John Clark is a very important man. Because of John Clark's stand for religious freedom, we enjoy religious freedom today. And I'll demonstrate that to you in just a little bit. He was a Baptist preacher. He was a man who stood for the truth. He was a man who suffered for the truth. We have a painting. I don't think it's hanging in the foyer right now because we don't have room. You remember Obadiah Holmes, who was beaten and whipped? It was John Clark who organized that meeting, and it was Obadiah Holmes who was ultimately whipped because of that. John Clark went to jail with him, and those men were preaching the gospel there in Massachusetts, where, can you believe this? It was a crime to preach the gospel in Massachusetts. It was a crime to have a Bible study in your home in Massachusetts. Let me share some things with you about John Clark. He was born in 1609 in Suffolk, England, and it was there in England that he received his training in the city of London as a medical doctor. Most Baptist historians believe that while he was there in London, Mr. Clark was influenced by the particular Baptists who were becoming very powerful in the city of London during that period. In fact, most Baptist historians will tell us that Mr. Clark, by the time he sailed to the New World, to the colonies, when he was 28 years old, had been ordained as a Baptist preacher and came not only with the purpose of establishing a practice for medicine, but also for planting a Baptist church. And so Mr. Clark came to the city of Boston, to the colony of Massachusetts, and he arrived in 1637 in the month of November. And when he arrived, and this is hard for us to imagine because we tend to think of the U.S. as a place of great religious freedom, as if that was what it always was, because we hear the stories about how the pilgrims came and they were seeking religious freedom and freedom of conscience and all that. But believe it or not, when many of those people came who were persecuted in England and Holland and other places, when they came to this new world, they came with the idea that they would establish their church as the state church of the particular colony where they were residing, and that was the right way to worship, and therefore everyone had to do it like them. In 1637, of course, this is before the Declaration of Independence, this is before the War for Independence or any of those things, Mr. John Clark arrived in Boston, and he came into the midst of, you could call it just a big church fight. And it wasn't real churches. It was the Congregationalists who were fighting over some issues of doctrine. And so they were wrangling. It was the church politics like usual and all that sort of thing. And they were fighting over. But see, in this case, the church government was mixed up with the civil government. And so they were one and the same. And by the way, Baptists have always stood for that to be separate. All right, you understand? Separate. Because not that we shouldn't be involved in government, but we should never have a state church. Baptists have never requested to have a state church because that would not be providing for religious liberty and freedom of conscience. And so Mr. Clark came into Boston at this time. There was a religious debate that was going on. And when he arrived, there were some people who were called separatists or opinionists. These were people who were criticizing the way that business was conducted in the church at that time. They wanted to separate from the church and form their own society because they didn't agree with some of the doctrinal things that were going on in the congregational church. But what they said was, you can't separate from us, and so we're going to get rid of you. So if you separate from us, you have to move out of the colony. Now, to us, that might not seem like a big deal, but in those days, that was moving away from civilization. That was moving away from the only place where you could receive goods from Europe, and most of those types of things were shipped in, things that you needed to survive. And so they said, well, you've got to move out. Mr. Clark, almost immediately upon arriving in Boston, took charge of this group of separatists. He began to counsel them. He began to instruct them from the Word of God and meet together with them. So he was immediately ostracized. He was also thrust out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and they were told that they had to find another place to live. And so Mr. Clark took those families. There were 18 families in all. They originally wanted to go to New Hampshire. Brother Brooks knows that New Hampshire is not a hospitable place in the winter. He grew up there. And so they went up there during the winter of 1837, right after Mr. Clark arrived in Boston. He went to check that out as a place for settling. And they said, this is no place to live. We don't want to have to deal with this. We need to go farther south. And so after that, in the spring of 1838, these 18 families with Mr. John Clark as their head made their way down the coast from Boston, and they came down looking for a place to settle. And from New Hampshire. And so they ended up in this place called Rhode Island. Now, it wasn't called Rhode Island at that time. In fact, it was just wilderness with a bunch of Indians living in it and a fellow named Roger Williams. You might recognize his name. He's the one who's famous. But Roger Williams had likewise been thrust out from the Massachusetts Bay Colony because of his unusual stance on religion. And let me first of all say this. Roger Williams was not a Baptist. He never was a Baptist, all right? And we'll talk about why that is. But he was somebody who championed religious freedom and liberty of conscience. And so he was there in that place in the wilderness. And John Clark, with these 18 families, came upon the camp of Roger Williams. And Roger Williams talked to them, and they decided that they would settle right there instead of their original plan, which was to go to Delaware, to the colony in Delaware, not too far from here where they were going to settle. And so they decided that they would purchase purchase a piece of property. And so they went and they negotiated with the Indians, and they negotiated to buy this particular spot, which later became Newport, Rhode Island. And some of you have probably been through there, but up right there on the coast, there's a Quedneck Island, and so a piece of property that they purchased from the Indians. And Mr. Williams was their interpreter and helped them with that. Incidentally, Roger Williams hadn't purchased any property up to that point. He was just kind of sitting on the land, and so he thought that was a good idea. So he purchased some property as well, and that was the beginning of what became known as the state of Rhode Island. First the colony, but then the state. Now, this is where it starts to get interesting. Mr. Clark had these families there, and not too long after that, some other families who were likewise thrust out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony because of religious persecution and intolerance came to join them. It didn't take very long. There was 100 families that were living there, quite a group of folks who were there in that place, and they were settling in that area. And they began to organize themselves, and it didn't take them long. They wrote something called the Portsmouth Compact. And they signed that. Mr. Clark was likely the author of that particular document. Now you say, what's the significance of that? The Portsmouth Compact was the very first document in the New World that was written for the purpose of protecting the liberty of religious conscience. It was the very first document that was ever formed to protect people so that they could worship God as they saw fit. It became the basis for our Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights, which we enjoy today. That was penned by Mr. Clark. And it was here in the wilderness of New Hampshire that this group of believers went, not in Rhode Island, but when they were in New Hampshire looking at that place, there's evidence that they formed themselves into a Baptist church at that time. Then they traveled down to Rhode Island. So that would have been the winter of 1637. But most definitely by the spring of 1638, Mr. Clark had organized these families into a New Testament Baptist church of which he was the pastor. There is a multitude of historical documents which attest to that. There's a picture on the church there in Newport which purports that they began in 1638. There's various historians who mention the presence of this church in the Rhode Island colony in the spring of 1638. Even Governor Winthrop referred to John Clark as a preacher and a minister as early as 1638. Now, the town of Newport was established under Mr. Clark's leadership in 1639, and he thrived in that place. The town thrived in that place. Incidentally, the town of Newport, of course, Providence is now the capital of Rhode Island. We all understand that. Providence was where Roger Williams was. Newport was where John Clark was. They communicated often with one another. They were associates in some different things that they were involved in. Newport was thriving. Providence was a hotbed of dissent and fights and all kinds of difficulties, and they were having all manner of difficulties over there in Providence, but Newport was really thriving. It was there in Newport where Mr. Clark continued to exert his influence and to exercise the responsibility that God had given to him. He was called upon to perform various civil functions, such as that of a magistrate. And there also seems to be some evidence that he wrote or helped to write the document that would eventually become the Constitution and the Code of Law of the future state of Rhode Island. John Callender, who's a historian for the state of Rhode Island, wrote this. He was a faithful and useful minister, courteous in all the relations of life, and an ornament to his profession and to the several offices which he sustained. His memory is deserving of lasting honor for his efforts toward establishing the first government in the world which gave to all equal civil and religious liberty. To no man is Rhode Island more indebted than to him. He was one of the original projectors of the settlement of the island and one of its ablest legislators. No character in New England is of purer fame than John Clark. That was written by a historian for the state of Rhode Island. But here's the thing I want you to understand. Many people believe that Roger Williams was really the one who was the founder of Rhode Island, who was the one who was behind all that. And we don't want to take away from the contributions that Roger Williams made, because he did make contributions, but they forget about John Clark. Roger Williams is today decorated. There's all kinds of different monuments and different things like that. John Clark, you'll have a hard time finding the monument to him or describing where his grave is or where he's buried. I remember going up there several years ago, and some of these forgotten Baptist heroes of the past. And here is John Clark as such an example. John Clark, there is a gravestone, and the inscription on his tombstone reads as follows: "To the memory of Dr. John Clark, one of the original purchasers and proprietors of this island and one of the founders of the First Baptist Church in Newport, its first pastor and munificent benefactor. He was a native of Bedfordshire, England, and a practitioner of physic," that means he was a doctor, "in London. He, with his associates, came to this island from Massachusetts in March 1638, and on the 24th of the same month obtained a deed thereof from the Indians. He shortly after gathered the church aforesaid and became its pastor. In 1651, he, with Roger Williams, was sent to England by the people of Rhode Island Colony to negotiate the business of the colony with the British ministry. Mr. Clark was instrumental in obtaining the charter of 1663 from Charles II, that's the picture we have down here, which secured to the people of the states free and full enjoyment of judgment and conscience in matters of religion. He remained in England to watch over the interest of the colony until 1664, and then returned to Newport and resumed the pastoral care of his church. Mr. Clark and Mr. Williams, two fathers of the colony, strenuously and fearlessly maintained that none but Jesus Christ had authority over the affairs of conscience. He died April the 20th, 1676, in the 66th year of his age, and is here interred." And so you have there just a short synopsis of the life of John Clark. He's a very important man in the history of the United States, as well as in our history as Independent Baptists. But now I want you to think about something with me for just a moment, because I'm sure you've heard, and it's propagated all over the place, not only by historians and historical societies and different groups like that, but also by other Independent Baptists, that actually Roger Williams was the first Baptist. He was the first pastor of the First Baptist Church in the United States. And first of all, let's say that's a minor distinction. What is not minor is that many of these same people say that their authority as churches trickles down from Roger Williams and from the church that he established. Now, that is a major problem. All right, and I'm going to explain to you why that's a major problem. Try to hang with me for just a moment. There is a fairly prominent printing ministry in the United States that recently published a widespread article on this subject, basically criticizing any church that says that a church should have authority to plant a church. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, that is the scriptural position. No person has the right to just go and do something. No person has the right to just go and say, well, I'll baptize people. We don't have that authority. That authority was granted to the New Testament church. And Baptists through the ages have believed that principle, have stood for that principle. Roger Williams was unusual. Roger Williams did establish a group which he called a church in Rhode Island. For about 4 months, this group gathered together. Now, you've got to understand something about Roger Williams. He was a prickly kind of a guy. He got on bandwagons and then he got off. And he got on this bandwagon of immersion, and so he decided with a bunch of other guys, well, let's make ourselves a church. And so in March of 1639, now first of all, take note of that date, March of 1639, the church at Newport was established by historical documents in March of 1638. So either way, it was established first. But let's talk about the church there in Providence, all right? Because if you go there today, there's a big white building, and they'll take you on a tour, and they'll tell you this is the First Baptist Church in America, and all this stuff, all right? So it's good for us to know the actual history. It got its start in March 1639. See if this sounds unusual to you. When a fellow named Ezekiel Holloman baptized Roger Williams by immersion, and then Roger Williams baptized Ezekiel Holloman and 10 others. Does that sound unusual to you? It does to me. It was like some people got together and said, we're not baptized, so we don't know where to get baptism, so how about you baptize? Which is what they did. All right? And so they baptized each other. And after this baptism service, these men established a religious society of which Roger Williams was the pastor. Now, that's unusual enough in its own right. We would call that irregular baptism. We would say that's not really valid for scriptural baptism. That's a problem. But here's the thing. 4 months later, in July of 1639, Roger Williams left the group. He resigned as the pastor. He left the group, and he said, I am no longer of that conviction. He came to the place where he believed that there was no true church existing on the face of the earth, and that we would have to wait for an apostle to come from Jesus Christ to establish a true church again. That became his position. From that time, he disassociated himself. So he associated with them for 4 months. All right, are you getting the history now? At that same time, that group also disbanded. Those men no longer met together as a church. Then a few days later, they got concerned about that, and one of the men, whose name was Mr. Thomas Olney, he was one of the 10 who was baptized in that manner by one baptizing and then baptizing everybody else. Mr. Thomas Olney reorganized or formed another church in the same town, which was under his authority. Mr. Olney pastored that church for about 30 years until he died. All right, so you following this? Roger Williams pastored for 4 months a church which was established in what we'll call an irregular way. All right, Thomas Olney, who had the same type of baptism, established a church in Providence, which lasted for a while. He pastored it for about 30 years. Now, Mr. Olney was unusual, as you would expect, because of some of the strange views of this group. But Mr. Olney, during the time that he was pastoring this church, there was a church split. And in 1654, it's unclear, there was a church split like happens a lot in Baptist churches, all right? And so they had a disagreement over something called the five principles or the six principles. And so there was a group that split off who called themselves six principle Baptists, and these were five principle Baptists. And so Olney kept pastoring this church that was there in Providence, and this other group split off in 1653 or 1654. Now, what's significant about the group that split off in 1653 or 1654, we're not sure which, is they established another church in Providence in that year. There were three men who were the pastors of that church, a fellow named Brown, a fellow named Wickenden, and a fellow named Dexter. All three of these men, from what we can ascertain, had scriptural baptism and had authority to take that group and to form it into a New Testament church. Now, here's where I'm driving at. The church that now exists in Providence, Rhode Island, comes out of those three men establishing that church. All right. So when they say in the First Baptist Church in Providence, Rhode Island, that it was established by Roger Williams, that's not actually correct. It's actually an erring in history. You say, well, how did that come about? Well, there was a fellow named David Benedict who years ago wrote a Baptist history, and he relied on some minutes that were kept by someone who was a member of that church. And that individual who kept those minutes went back, now get this, 150 years and recreated the history of the church in minutes, and then submitted those as official minutes of the church. And so then the history became based on those minutes, which were actually made later at a time in history when there's actual historical records which dispute many of the facts that are in those minutes as being inaccurate. And so it helps us to understand what the history actually says. You say, well, all right, what happened to the church that was pastored by Olney? Well, here's the thing. Olney was one of those. Are you still following me? He was baptized with Roger Williams in the pond when they were dunking themselves, okay? So he was there, and it was this group that split off that became what is now the First Baptist Church in Providence. But Olney's group never reproduced themselves. As far as we can tell, they never baptized or never spread themselves. They just stayed to themselves, and eventually that church disbanded. It dissolved. It was no longer in existence. And so what is actually the First Baptist Church in Providence today was established in 1653 or 1654 and was not started by Roger Williams. Now, this is important because many churches in the United States can trace their authority and their birth back to that First Baptist Church in Providence. And this is the argument. If Roger Williams' baptism was not valid, then how can our baptism and our authority be valid? And here's the answer to that question. It never was based on Roger Williams' authority. It never was based on his baptism. It was based on some men who did have authority to establish a church, right? That's the short story. And the church in Newport is believed to have started in 1638, predating the group that was started by Williams to begin with. And here's the significant thing about the church in Newport. They observed a regular form of baptism. In fact, John Clark, in his debates on religious liberty and on principles of the scriptures and on these issues, defended Baptist principles, linking his understanding of those things back to his time in London when he was influenced by the particular Baptists. Now, I've already explained to you why this is important. And one of the reasons, and I'm going to give you a book tonight, which I hope you'll take and read, and it's a little strong, all right? In the first couple pages, it comes across kind of strong, and you say, wow, what's this guy trying to say? It's in response to a very strong open letter which was published to Baptist churches across this country saying, basically, any church that says that there's anything like scriptural church authority is all wet, and that's crazy. All right, now I have two problems with that. First of all, it's not accurate history, and there was a misuse of history in that open letter. But second of all, it's also anti-scriptural, because the Bible is very clear that authority is important. And so this pastor, who I've talked to on the phone, he pastors in Iowa, he was burdened by this, and he wrote an answer. It's a historical answer to that open letter, and I'm going to give that to you. It has a lot of the details that we've talked about tonight, and it digs in even more. Now, the Bible is very clear that it takes authority to begin a church. A person doesn't just come and say, well, I'm going to start a church, and so let's gather together, but a person needs to have authority. And there were different ways that that authority was granted in those periods. But, you know, history demonstrates that there were multitudes of genuine Baptist churches in the colonies by the beginnings of the 1700s. It wasn't just John Clark. See, John Clark established this church in 1638, all right, and praise God for that. But it's not like that's the only Baptist church that was in the United States. It didn't take long, and there were Baptist churches that were populating this country. I'll give you some names. There were some individuals like Thomas Griffith, John Miles, Morgan Edwards, Samuel Jones, Davis Evans, Hugh Davis, and others. And all of these were men who came from Wales and England. Many of them moved with their entire congregation, came to the New World, settled here, and established a New Testament church. By the way, we trace our history as a church back to those Welsh Baptists that came to this region of Philadelphia, and we're thankful for their vision that they had to come and to plant churches and to influence this region with the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of those churches, which is actually still in existence today, is the Pennypack Church down in the region of Philadelphia. There's a historical marker and some things that are there about the history of those Welsh Baptists, but they came and they preached the gospel and they influenced our country for the good. Now, we have down here a painting, and this particular painting is interesting because it's depicting the event that happened when John Clark went and he renewed the charter for the colony of Rhode Island. And though he is often overlooked, John Clark had been called the foremost diplomat of his time. Not only was he a doctor, and not only was he a Baptist preacher, but he was also a diplomat, and he was very involved in the matters of government. Now, here in this particular painting, Clark is receiving the Royal Charter of 1663. The event took place in the banqueting house at Whitehall Palace, and pictured with Clark is the Earl of Clarendon, seated at the table with the pen, writing is the secretary, Thomas Howard, and seated to the right is King Charles II. He's in the back. You can look at it a little bit later. Standing in the background, kind of looking on in a black robe, is a fellow named William Kiffin, who was a noted Baptist pastor in England at that time, and a man who John Clark was friends with and fellowshipped with. Within this charter, the king expressed his hope that there may, in time, by the blessing of God upon their endeavors, be laid a sure foundation of happiness to all America. The king's hope was prophetic, as this charter was a forerunner of the Constitution of the United States. The lively experiment, as it was called in Rhode Island, was tried and proven, and the principles of liberty which were first set forth there are the basis of government for every single state in the Union tonight. We owe almost everything that we enjoy today to John Clark. And yet here's the thing, most of us don't even know who he is. We are ignorant of our Baptist history. And I don't say that to be critical, because I am too. And I like to read Baptist history, but you know, there are a lot of unsung heroes in our Baptist history. We tend to talk about a lot of other people, and we don't take the time to dig in and go back and see our heritage and how God has blessed us. Here's a man who is singularly blessed of God in a very special way, laid the foundation for a form of government which has endured for over 200 years now, and by the way, is beginning to deteriorate because we're departing from those very principles which were established in Rhode Island. When we depart from those principles, then we're in trouble. And that's where we're going as a country. John Clark stood for something for the Lord, and God blessed him. Now, we go back to our text real quickly in Hebrews chapter 12. I want to share some thoughts with you. In verse number 1, Paul writes, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." I want you to get in your mind John Clark looking over the portals of heaven tonight, observing the goings-on of the Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, observing what we're doing with the gospel, observing how we're standing for the principles of liberty, observing how we are proclaiming the gospel in our generation. I want you to think of that, of him in that cloud as somebody who's in the stands. He's already completed his race. His job is already done. He's watching us as we are running the race. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, what should we do? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I want you to see here that we are in a race. You know, sometimes I wonder, what will history write about us? If the Lord tarries, if the time of his return is for another 100 or 200 years, and by the way, I don't think it is, because I think his return is nearer than that, but in the case that it is that long, I wonder what history will write about the Baptists of our generation. I wonder what history will write about the true Christians who are in the world today and the influence that they've had in the world. I wonder if history will even note the existence of Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. More importantly than history, I wonder if God recognizes anything about Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. Because you know there are many unsung and unnamed heroes of times past, and God knows who their names are. But I wonder what God would say about our ministry. I wonder if God would say, "You've done enough. You've tried hard enough. You've accomplished enough." Listen to me. The church at Sandy Creek, we're not talking about Sandy Creek tonight, but there's a painting out there in the foyer, and we've talked about Sandy Creek before, Schubel Stearns. The church at Sandy Creek was responsible for the founding of over 1,000 congregations. 1,000 congregations. Can you get your head around that number for a moment? 1,000 congregations. What if God would use us to establish 1,000 congregations of like-minded believers around this country? Do you think that would make a difference in our country? What if there were some other churches that got that same vision and said, "We want to see churches planted in this country"? By the way, our country's going down the tubes faster than we can catch her. And if we don't step in the gap and do something, this country's going to be history. And I'm not trying to pull your leg or be over the top or anything. I'm telling you, we're in a lot of trouble in this country right now. And the trouble is that God's people are playing playing a game while the Pied Piper is playing his pipe, and we're dancing while he's piping, and we're doing his game. And God said, "Get to work. The night is coming when no man can work. Get busy with the job that I've given you to do." Oh, that we could have a vision. Oh, that we could have an understanding of the sacrifice that was paid by men like John Clark and Schubel Stearns and Obadiah Holmes and John Leland, and on and on and on we could go. The Baptists of Virginia who preached the gospel fearlessly and often were punished and were lost all kinds of material goods and chances for advancement so that they could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we are. We say, "Well, I don't know. You know, it may not be convenient for me to go to church. It may be inconvenient for me to share the gospel. It may not work out for me to be involved in outreach." Shame on us. Shame on us. I'm going to tell you tonight that if we don't get an eye on the cloud of witnesses, but more importantly, if we don't get an eye on our Savior, then we're going to see a lot of things change in our generation. And a lot of people say, well, how can we change our country? I know, let's get involved with a political action committee and let's get involved in this and get involved in that. I don't think that's the answer. I'm not against politics, and I'm certainly telling you, you ought to exercise your right as a citizen of this country, and you ought to write to your representatives when you have the opportunity. You ought to be involved in those kind of things, but that's not how we're going to change this country. We're going to change this country by seeing people born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, by seeing New Testament Baptist churches established for the glory of God. That is how we could change this country for His honor and His glory. You say, how do you know that's the case? Because men like John Clark did it. You see, when John Clark was preaching the gospel and when he was exercising his calling, the climate was no different than the persecution that was going on in Europe. It was just the same. For him, he was driven out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He was threatened. He was beaten. He was thrown in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he said, I'm going to pay a price so that future generations can enjoy real religious liberty. Praise God for men like him. By the way, praise God for men like Roger Williams. He was a little wacky doctrinally, but you know what? He stood for something. He stood for religious liberty, and he said, I'm gonna lay my life down for this principle because I want to see religious liberty go forward in this country. And praise God for that. Praise God for men like John Leland, who influenced Madison in the writing of the Bill of Rights. Praise God for some of these great Baptists of the past who have understood we're running a race and we've got to complete the course that God has for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Aren't you glad that we have somebody who's gone before, who's even greater than John Clark? I mean, John Clark had his errors and had his problems, but Jesus Christ had none. He's the author, he's the finisher of our faith. The Bible speaks about how he went to the cross, how he endured the shame, how he despised the shame. He endured the cross, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he completed his course. He finished the Father's will for him. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he wasn't kidding. It is finished. The job that Jesus had to accomplish, he accomplished the will of the Father. Praise God for that. And notice verse 3. We didn't read it when we were reading the text, but notice with me verse 3. It says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Why? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You know, sometimes we get wearied. We get faint. We get tired. We say, I don't know if it's worth it. I don't know if I should keep pressing on. I don't know if I should keep being a witness. It doesn't seem like anybody's responding. It doesn't seem like anybody's getting saved. It doesn't seem like it's making a difference. It doesn't seem like, and fill in the blank. Consider him. Have you endured the contradiction of sinners that Jesus has? Have you paid the price that men like John Clark has? Have you paid the price like some of those who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11? I dare say that you have not. And the things that weary us are small things. And so, let's gird up our loins like men, that's a scriptural phrase, and let's run the race that's set before us. Let's get in the race. Let's stop crying in our sleeves, and let's get busy and do what God has called us to do. We can complain all that we want about our country. We can complain about the leadership of this country. We can complain about how we don't like the local politics. We can complain about the school districts. We can complain about the media. We can complain about how they're taking God out of our culture, and they are. All of those things are valid concerns. However, what is the answer to that? It's not complaining, friends. It's getting busy doing what God has called us to do. As a church, what God has called us to do is not to endorse political candidates. What God has called us to do is preach this old book and point people to the cross of Jesus Christ and recognize that when people's lives are changed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, then their culture begins to change as well. We can only change the culture by pointing men to Christ. John Clark understood that. John Clark understood the power of the gospel to influence this country, this nation, and praise God for men like him who took a stand. But my question for you tonight is this: will you take a stand? Would you make a commitment tonight that you're going to make a difference with your life, that you're going to complete the will of God for you, that you're going to finish? You say, well, I wish I could do something really big like John Clark. Do you know, most of us are never going to do anything really big. But if you complete God's will for your life, you've done something big. You have done what God has created you for, and that's the challenge tonight. Will you step forward to take the challenge to be what God wants you to be? Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one's looking around. The musicians are going to come. They're going to play that song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. And maybe God has spoken to your heart tonight. I know it's been an unusual message, a little bit different. We don't always highlight history around here, but it is something that's important. But maybe God has spoken to your heart tonight. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. You let God have His will and His way in your life. If God's spoken to your heart, you come and talk with Him. Heavenly Father, would you have your way tonight in this invitation? We thank you for these dear folks who've come out on this Easter Sunday night to worship you and to remember again your resurrection. We thank you for the example of great men like John Clark, who stood and was counted for the cause of Christ. We thank you for what you did through him, and we thank you that the gospel was preached in this country. Lord, if it hadn't been for men like him, many of us would have never heard the gospel. Many of us never would have been influenced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of us may have never heard the name of Jesus. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for men like him. We thank you for his sacrifices, and we pray that you'd help his example to inspire us to do more for you. Would you have your will and your way during this time of invitation? We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.